This is our last week, so thank you for all of you. Kind of stuck it out. Oh, you're just now noticing? Yeah, I commented on it earlier. Just fine. But as has been our custom, we'll open up to a passage. We'll read it and reflect and pray. So if you would open your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 30. The reference is up there for you. Amy, do you mind grabbing the door? Isaiah chapter 30. We'll just be reflecting on two verses this morning. All right, so Isaiah 30, verses 15 and 16. I'll read it for us. I'll give us a few seconds to meditate and think, and then I'll pray for our time. This is the word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five shall flee. You shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Just reflect on verse 15 for a minute. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the lives in this room. And Father, this passage that we just read really just speaks to what all of Scripture is pointing us towards. That God, you are the answer. You are our salvation. You are the one who can give us rest for our weary souls. Lord, so many times in our weeks, in our day-to-day lives, God, we are running to our swift horses. We are running to our idols. We are running to the things that we think will give us life. But Lord, they leave us exhausted. They leave us miserable. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit working in us and by your grace, Lord, that you continue to lead us in repentance. Lead us, Lord, towards streams of fresh, cool water that bring rest and salvation. God, thank you that you lean towards us first. God, you love us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we reflect on that, as we reflect on the gospel of Christ, that it would transform us, Lord, to love you and to love our neighbor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's a great little passage, by the way. I think I was at a conference in the fall, and this is one of the texts that the woman giving the session was talking about. And I just remember being really kind of stuck with those words, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. By just resting, going to the Lord. But instead, we go to our swift horses. And a lot in that little passage there. I encourage you to reflect on it this week. Like I said, it's our last week. So I hope that you feel that you have a huge mountain in front of you, in a way. I hope in a way that we don't just come to the end of the 7 weeks and think like, oh, I'm better now. If anything, I kind of feel like when I read this material and I read through the book, I am left with just a greater sense of need for Jesus' grace in my life. Because I fear man pretty frequently. And so I do hope, though, that you're encouraged to know that in Christ, we don't need to fear. So the primary ways that the last 3 weeks, specifically that we've been talking about why we fear people, is we fear that they are going to expose us. So because of sin, we have shame. And so we cover, we lie, we hide behind walls, right? We get angry. We don't let people in because we're afraid that if they really know who I am, that they know what I've done, they're going to expose me. We fear that people are going to reject us, right? They're not going to like us as much as we think, that or more that we want them to like us, right? They're going to betray us. They're going to hurt us. And so we fear them, and so we do things to kind of make sure that we don't get rejected. And lastly, we talked last week about how people may harm us and how ultimately we need to see how God tells us to fear him who can actually put souls in hell. And so ultimately, we every week, I hope you caught on to this a little bit, but we showed how Jesus, the gospel, is really the answer to our fear of man. Jesus was the person who was truly exposed on a cross, sat there naked, and, you know, all the sin of the world was upon him, and the Father, saw him there, as a sacrifice. And Jesus was the one who was rejected and despised by men. Jesus was the one who died, right? A horrible, bloody death, right? And suffered much physical harm because of our sin. And so ultimately, the gospel is the paradigm for us learning how to live a life in which we love God, where we fear God, the language we've been using, and not fear man. And so, in essence, we come to the end of this book, the end of this class, and kind of ask ourselves, okay, so the solution is to my fear of man, that I just need to fear and love God more and serve and care for people. Is that the answer? Kind of. As we begin to properly fear the Lord, we will grow in our desire and ability to love God and love our neighbors. And so, in essence, we don't want to just leave and kind of think, okay, I should fear people less. The answer is, kind of, it's up there a little bit, is that we're called to love people instead of fear them. We're called to put them in their proper places. We're called to look at their needs and say, how can I help you instead of how can you give me something, right? I generally think a good sign of spiritual maturity is when I could tell someone becomes more and more aware of the person on the other side of the table than themselves. I find, it's okay if we struggle with this, but if you're in conversation with someone and you find yourself only thinking about you and your needs and what you can get, there's a sense in which the Lord is asking you to, how can you love and serve this person instead of what can they give you? And so, really quick, before we kind of jump into the curriculum, I want you guys, we kind of sometimes in this class we think a little theoretical. I want you to maybe think of one person, not 15 people, just one person, who maybe in some way you struggle with fearing them. It could be a boss, a coworker, a spouse, a friend, a pastor. It could be anyone, right? Someone in this room. Someone who you are kind of afraid. Maybe you struggle with people-pleasing. Maybe you struggle with peer pressure. Maybe you struggle with, feeling that they're going to just, find you out to be a fraud, right? Or maybe you fear they're going to harm you, okay? And I think it's important just to get one person and to think of what are the ways in which I could begin to love this person instead of fear them. And so as we kind of go through this last session, I want you to have that one person in mind. That one kind of situation of like, what would it look like for me to live in faith and to begin to love this person and not fear them? How can you grow in demonstrating love and not fear in that situation or relationship? And I think that'll be really helpful because, again, we hear this information, but sometimes we don't always connect the dots. And hopefully that's what this class will be good. So we fear people. And so ultimately, what the Bible kind of describes is that we need a new orientation. We need a new paradigm, a new way to see life. And that new orientation is from God, right? So if you want to do me a favor and open your Bibles to 1 John, we are going to try to read scripture. In essence, when I tell people to love another person, there's a sense in which, for a long time, as a Christian, just, because let's be honest for a second, almost every Christian church, their mission statement is along the lines of, love God, love people, right? And I remember my first week of Bible college in Chicago, and I went to this church in the west side in Lawndale. If you know anything about neighborhoods in Chicago, Lawndale is not a safe one, okay? If you watch, like, movies, like, there's this movie, like, a baseball team, and the little kid gets shot in Chicago. That happened in Lawndale, right? Like, there's, like, flowers and things everywhere because of all the shootings, right? So I go to church in this little community, and there's this great gospel church that had a big outreach in that community, and they had health things. But their big thing was, we're going to love God, we're going to love our neighbor. We're going to love God, we're going to love our neighbor. Now, I can't remember the details of the sermon that I heard. It might have been my own sinfulness. But in essence, what I walk away from hearing that, love your neighbor, is, man, I better love my neighbor. Mm-hmm. I got to do it. It's my job, mm-hmm. right? Now, here's the thing. That's a good thing. God's law is good, right? But in essence, I took that as a burden. Mm-hmm. I took that as a law. I got to love my neighbor. I got to do it. I got to do it. But here's the thing. As we know from the Old Testament, the law to God's people cannot produce what it aims for. You could tell people to love God and love their neighbor all day long, and for a little bit they might try, right? They might try to be a good person. They might try to be more patient. They might try to stop swearing. They might try to, okay, God, I'm going to try to pray more. But as we all know, it's a little engine that could, maybe, right? We try, but eventually we run out of steam, and then we blow up on that person, and we stop praying, and we don't do this. And ultimately, in our own power, we can never actually love our neighbor, or God for that matter, right? So God began to do an orientation in my heart, right? Where although I was taking very good things like the law, I think my motivation and my heart is, I'm going to do it on my own. And it's kind of like, in essence, saying, hey God, I know that you saved me by grace, so I'm justified and forgiven, but the rest of the Christian life now is all up to me. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians function this way. Not consciously, but in essence, okay, I'm saved by grace, but now it's up to me to get my life together. And so we say things like in theology that your justification and your sanctification are the work of the Lord. Your sanctification is no more of your work than it was for your justification. God's grace is what saves us, past, present, and future. And so with this orientation, we begin to realize that I can only love my neighbor, I can only love God, if God first comes and loves me. And so this great passage in 1 John chapter 4, I should probably turn there, if I'm going to ask you to turn there, I think really helps us understand this new orientation that we need. So I'll be getting in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. I'm sorry, am I in the right passage? I'm reading in chapter 3, that's why. I'm like, what is happening? Okay. Chapter 4. I was really confused there. Because my notes were right, but okay. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So, that's a really interesting passage, and I'll be honest, I think I preached that passage before of saying, hey, here are three ways to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor like God loves you. Love your neighbor because it helps prove Christianity's validity. Love your neighbor because da 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 da. Okay? Question?
I'm with you. No, not a question. But,
comment?
No, I'm fearful of other people.
Hmm?
When I was younger, before I got into the word,
yeah,
intimidation was my
fear. Yeah.
It was intimidation. I was a junior wife, a young wife, officer's wife, and I went to a cocktail party. And commanding officer's wife was kind of up and And she wasn't wearing the uniform, but she intimidated the young officer wives. And my husband went from enlisted to officer, and so I was a little intimidated by her. And I heard these two women behind me say, "Is she pregnant? It looks like a dress that she's wearing.
Oh.
She's pregnant." And I just heard the conversation. And here she comes towards me, the commanding officer's wife coming towards me. And I thought, what am I going to say to her? And she says, "Jane, you're here." And she said, "Hello, Mrs. Pregnant."
Nice.
I can't believe that just came out.
Right.
I just heard the comment. And I was so nervous, but it was some kind of fear.
Yeah, I think the fear of rejection, maybe. And we talked a little bit about that, how sometimes our fear of man leads to us talking about people, gossiping about them.
Yeah. But it picked up on my
fear. Yeah, yeah.
My fear.
Yeah. Wow. So I might bring that up a little later. I might use that as a case study if you're okay with it, right? Of what should we have done instead? Maybe in a little bit here. Yeah. So, but in essence, what I was kind of saying there a little bit is I'll look at this passage and I'll say, here are three things you need to do. Go love your neighbor, right? And it's really interesting because because I'm looking at the word, I'm drawing things out of the word, but in essence, I'm just kind of burdening people, go and do. And I'm missing the whole point of the passage, by the way. Because the whole point of the passage is really about, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. And so in essence, John is saying, hey, this is the new orientation of your life. You don't love God naturally. You don't love people naturally. But this is why God loved you first. And so the whole new orientation is that we can only love God and our neighbor when we first understand that God's love to us is costly, right? I'll just put all these up for us. God's love is costly. There's a song we sing in the youth group sometimes. It's called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And all four verses kind of walk through Jesus's condescension into humanity, Jesus' perfect life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. So it's a whole song about the gospel. And that first verse, though, always gets me. You know, consider Christ who condescended into humanity, right? The reason why Christmas is so great, not just because of presents, but because look how far God came to us. And that the creator of the universe put on flesh. And so when I begin to think how God's love for me sent Jesus into humanity, and more than that, that Jesus lived a perfect life, and more than that, Jesus went to the cross to die, in all of Jesus' life, in his incarnation, in his atoning work, Jesus is the ultimate picture of someone who loves others in the most costly way. Love is a pretty cheap word in our day and age, right? We throw that word out quite a bit. Well, that's why we gotta love Scripture when it says, God's love is this, that he sent. We have a God who actually does things, who acts on his love. And in the most remarkable way you can ever define love, Jesus gives up his life. He dies a painful death And so when we think about loving people instead of fearing them, the first thing we must understand is God's love for us. It's costly, it's generous, it's amazing. It changes us. I was talking with one of our elders last night, Eric Martin, about hymns. And we were talking about the hymn written by, I believe, Charles Wesley, but "And Can It Be?" Right? "And can it be that I should gain interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me," right? And then he's in the chorus there a little bit. "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" I mean, the reason that song is so great is because there's a heart that really recognizes the gospel, the love that God has for me. How can it be, God, that you would die for me? And so the first orientation principle before we can love our neighbor is understanding this costly love that God has for us. And I need to just mention that this love does not boost our self-esteem, right? Like, oh, I'm so wonderful and great. I'm the best person ever. I go to church. God loves me. You know, pat yourself on the back. This love actually kind of like demolishes our pride. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. God predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Right? So later in Ephesians 2, Paul, picking up on the same theme of God's grace in your life, says, this is so that no man may boast. God's love should be so humbling. We should recognize that, man, I do not deserve this costly love, this costly grace. I was an enemy. I was an enemy. And so, if God has acted towards us, John would say, how then can we act with anything less than love towards others? If God has loved me, the enemy, the one who is rightfully walked against his word, the one who was, we talked about this last week too, we caused harm to Jesus. It's because of our sin that Jesus is crucified. If I have physically harmed Jesus in a way by my sin, yet he still loved me, how much more then should I love others? With this reorientation, we no longer look to people for acceptance. Instead, we look to love others in such a way that they are pointed towards the acceptance that can only be found in Christ. So instead of when we fear the boss and what they may think of us, or the commander's wife, our temptation is to maybe belittle them. But really, our call is, I need to love them. You know, I sometimes think too, maybe being a leader is when the boss or someone like that is being mean, I sometimes can relate of like, he's insecure. He doesn't really know what he's doing. I should pray for him. You know, that outburst that he just said, like, man, there's something in his life where, man, he's really holding on to some control. And he's coping in a bad way. Or
I like the words that I'm hearing. What would Jesus do?
Yeah, yeah. And that's part of the reorientation principle. If we have been loved like this, we ought to love that same way, right? But more, I think we should marvel. So I have marvel, but I said rejoice in my notes. We should rejoice that God has accepted us. He has protected us, and he has covered us, right? So again, those three ways in which we typically fear people, we fear exposure, we fear rejection, we fear harm. What do we know that we have in Christ? That we know that Christ has covered us in his righteousness. That Jesus is going to protect us. He's going to make sure we arrive safely into his kingdom. That Jesus, he has accepted us. He's told us to come. People may reject you, but Jesus never will. And so Ed Welch, don't know how much of you guys got through the book, but there's grace, right? Ed Welch says, a really great passage, he says, God fills us. He pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God actually showers us with himself. It is not available to us when we adopt the shape of a cup of psychological needs. That is, if we want to be filled so that we can feel happy and better about ourselves, then we will never be truly in love with God's love. The cup of our own desires is never able to catch the flood of God's love and blessing. When this cup of I wants is broken, it leaves us with a number of shapes or identities that God has given us. Identities such as priests, ambassadors, children of God, Christians. We think it's safer and more effective to look to other people to relieve our emptiness. The love that we desire, however, can only be found in the living God. So we do not look to God's love to make us feel better about ourselves. The true love that God fills us with devastates our pride, but it gives us a new identity, identity of a son and daughter of God. And so the love of God towards us, and so, I mean, I'll just even show my cards, like every single time I preach, every time I get up in front of people to talk, I so desperately want to highlight the marvel of God's grace. I want to show again and again and again, it is not about what we do, but it's about what Christ has done, right? Because when we understand that God's love towards us is so radical, scandalous, free, and transformative, that it not only changes our relationship with God, it changes our relationship with each other. So in essence, before our relationships, is this vertical or horizontal? Horizontal. I didn't go to real college, right? So before our horizontal relationships can be fixed, the vertical one needs to be fixed, right? This is, I should be saying things that we've all heard before, right? This isn't new, right? The gospel doesn't change. Hopefully, we are recognizing that I can only learn to love and fear God more when I understand his love for me, right? That it softens my heart, that it quickens me to have faith and repentance, that I do not deserve this grace, but I have it nonetheless, right? And when I realize that God has loved me, right, the inflow, overflow, that God's love fills me, that love begins to pour out into others, right? And so, just last point, this is the key. Our orientation to God helps us to see others' true value and function. Other people were not created to be feared, but they were created for us to love. This goes contrary to what culture says. You hear people say, you need to look out for yourself first. You need to have your needs met. You need to put yourself first. The worldly definition of success is not how many people you are serving, but how many people are serving you. And I just have to ask, like, how contrary is this to what it means to be like Christ? So, with that said, I have a question here, but I feel like I need to move on. I'll move on for a second. I'll come back to that. So, who should we love? That is a good question, right? And obviously, if you kind of think through the story that Jesus gives about the Good Samaritan, the answer is anyone in need. But I think it's maybe good that we kind of go through a little bit. The first person we should love is God, as we've already mentioned this, right? Think of the command in Matthew 22. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now remember what I said also. If I just tell you, love God, love God, love God, without the gospel of grace, without the good news that God has first loved you, that will be an echo chamber that you'll never be able to do. So we always keep in mind that we can only love God because he has first loved us, but yet, because we have this great love, we should now tell each other and ourselves that because God has loved me, I should love him. Unlike the secular therapeutic culture that we find in our world, it tells us that we need to find ourselves, that the orientation that we really need is to stress inward orientation. So things you might hear in chicken noodle soup for the soul. Know thyself. Be your true self. You be you, right? But scripture points us another way. It says, know God and love your neighbor, and then you will truly know what it means to know yourself. in the orientation of knowing God and loving others. I want to take a quick point really quick, just to kind of maybe a disclaimer. I know we keep saying loving God, loving God, loving God. And I think I just need to maybe define that a little bit. Because one, I think it's we hear that and we think, okay, I should be nice to people. I should sacrifice some people. But in the book, he talks a lot about this. He talks about how love is really messy. Love is hard. Like when you actually engage in discipleship, it's not always nice and cut and clean. It's actually like ups and downs and sideways, and it's never really easy. And so I have put this quote here by Ed Welch. He says, "Loving others makes life less comfortable. It means that I give up my own agenda for a Saturday morning in order to help a neighbor. It means that I get hurt when someone moves away. It means that people stay at our house when I prefer to be surrounded with just my immediate family." Isn't that just like God's word? Just when we think we've adapted to a comfortable middle-class lifestyle, it messes everything up. It tells us to love others in the same way that we have been loved by God. And so sometimes when we think about loving people, just being nice, sacrificing a little bit of our time, saying yes, sometimes I think actually in our niceness, and here's what's so difficult about sin, in our niceness, we're actually just giving into a fear of man still. And we'll look in a second here in 1 Corinthians 13, but loving people sometimes means telling them no. It means handing them over to the authorities if they've done something illegal. It means setting appropriate boundaries. And so loving people can't just mean what the general world thinks, right? I mean, sometimes I don't want to disparage anyone, but I'll hear some of my students who come from these parades or pep rallies at their school, and they just say, just be nice to people. Just be nice to people. Okay, the two things I have a problem with. If you just tell people to be nice without the gospel, they never actually can, right? Or they might be nice to people who are nice to them, but as we'll see in a second, we're not called just to be nice to people who are nice to us, right? But two, what does it mean to be nice, right? And so kind of we hear this world, be loving, be tolerant, be nice. These are things that I don't think people understand, that love is costly. And we are called to love in the way God has loved us, in a costly manner. So we love God, but we love our enemies, right? Jesus, I think, says it perfectly. If you only love those who love you, you're no different than the world. You're no different, right? We're called to love those. And I think, to be honest, none of us really have had enemies in the real sense of the word, like David or Esther. Or people, I mean, maybe, I don't want to assume, but we don't typically have military threats against us that are going to, like, come march in Tumwater and knock on our doors. But the Bible also describes enemies in a different sense, right? People who are against you. So sometimes you might even have a spouse who's an enemy, child is an enemy, right? Coworker, friends, bosses who are enemies, right? So in Luke 6:27, Jesus says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And to the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love themselves." Can we just admit that that's a high standard? I mean, I think if we have a bad experience with someone in a room, maybe they say something awkward about us or just something kind of contentious happens, we don't necessarily like pray the imprecatory psalms upon that person. But we do little subtle things, though. We just maybe ignore that person. We just go out of our way to make sure that we don't have to be in the presence of that person, right? Maybe we do some cold shouldering. Right? Maybe we kind of get sarcastic with that person. Right? But even if it's a small little thing, here's the challenge. If someone does something that's awkward or hard to you, are we still loving them in the way that God has loved us? Would God ever be sarcastic with us? Or cold shoulder us? Or just kind of go to his way not to be with us? See, the orienting principle is we have been loved at the cost of love. And if that is true and we didn't deserve it, how much more should we extend that even to our enemies? One more quote, right? Ed Welch.
You know, it's hard to love telemarketers.
You are not wrong. And I downloaded an app the other day because I read an article about how there's so many more telemarketers. They say there's so many telemarketers a day. This is way off in script, but they say like apparently every single person on average would receive 17 phone calls a day. So I downloaded an app the other day from AT&T that's supposed to screen all of them. I'll let you know if it works, right? Because I cannot begin to tell you how annoying it is. Like, because people don't pick up their phones anymore, right? But you're right. I have a hard time loving those people. I was even thinking, so it's probably a robot, but the person behind the robot, I'm really mad at. I'm really mad at. I should love them a little better, right?
I had an Indian man call and he said, because you're calling your neighbors for their social security, we're sending the police to arrest you.
Send them.
Really, I'll you are them. Doing that? I said, well, I have the flu. Would you let them send an ambulance?
Yeah, right.
And he hung up. I speak to them in Spanish.
Yeah.
I don't talk.
Oh, funny.
I don't talk.
Good. Good. Well, yeah, enemies are hard, though. And even telemarketer enemies are hard, right? So this quote right here by Ed Welch, he says, when confronted with enemies, we should go directly to the Psalms if we are not sure how to feel or what to say. When we are inclined to take matters into our own hands, the Psalms teach us to trust God. When we would insulate ourselves from pain, they teach us to trust God. Instead of vowing that we will never again move close to another person, we learn to trust God. Instead of extinguishing hope, the Psalms teach us to trust God. It was the glory of God that was David's mission, not his own vindication. And so God says that you treat enemies the same way you treat friends and family. To love them in this way, we need both power and discernment. We need power because we are incapable of loving the way Christ has loved us. We need discernment because it is sometimes difficult to know what form love should take. As a result, anytime we are aware that we have specific enemies, we should seek counsel from the church in order to discern how to express that love. So it is, I want to be wise. When we say love our enemies, there is a way in which we love people well, but we don't just have a unconditional acceptance towards sin and towards wrong and towards injustice. But I think, again, like it's a good and a Christianly thing to say to people, love your enemies, right? But as much as even I remind myself of the costly love of God and how little I truly love people as myself, who sometimes get on my nerves, it's humbling, right? It's humbling. And so the only hope I have, the power he talks about, of really loving people who sometimes get under my skin or an enemy, is to remember that I once was an enemy too. But now I've been forgiven, I've been brought in, and more than that, I've been adopted as a son who has full rights to all the bounty of heaven. Love your enemies. I'll put a few things here. Unbelievers, right? We could throw non-Christians into a lot of different categories, but we should, I think, spend a minute of how should we love the unlost instead of fearing them. Well, one, we should pray for them. We should be prepared to speak about the hope that was in us. We should be thoughtful towards them and not treat them like a project of, I just need to like figure you out and help you, right? In a culture that we live in that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, increasingly hostile to Christian values, right? We need to understand that I shouldn't fear that comment on Facebook or what that person may think of me. I need to love them, even if they think I'm a bigot or something like that. Even when people don't perceive that we are loving them, what we definitely don't want them to think is that I need them. I don't fear them. I don't bow down to them. And so I just have a question for you. Another person maybe you could think of is there a non-Christian that you maybe are feeling the Lord calling you to share the gospel with? Do you need to first begin by just living a life of love and care towards them as Christ has loved you? I don't want to get into too deep of water here, but you know, I know some of the street evangelists. I think they do some good work, some of them. But there's a sense in which I think some of the effectiveness of evangelism first comes when people demonstrate word with deed, right? And I'm not saying that it's wrong to just do word, but we need to love people as Christ has loved us.
I have an example. I have a housekeeper who is on Yonge Highway. There's a knight that has a religion. She cleans our house. So there's crucifix and crosses and Bibles open in our house. And my husband showed something the other day, and telling out a story. She has cancer.
Oh.
She's not a believer. And I have... She'll say to me, come to our church. And I said, no. She says, you need healing for your back. There's a blue room, she says. And she showed me a postcard. There. And I said, oh, my God healed me already. And I said, so I'll never talk about that, going somewhere else with God.
Yeah.
And so anyway, I didn't know this.
Mm-hmm.
She asked for over $100 because she has a cancer treatment in Seattle.
Oh, I see.
The other day, and my husband said to me, I said, I'm not asking for, I told her, don't pay us back.
Yeah.
He said, we want to give that to you. We do give to the cancer fund. Mm. So why not to you?
Yeah, that's great.
And I,
good.
Walking the path of,
yeah, absolutely. And I think you're kind of tapping into that.
Even enemy, you know, maybe.
Yeah, or just, an unbeliever, right?
Yeah. So that was really.
That God has loved us in a generous way, and we ought to be generous.
And he didn't say a word about it, and I would.
Yeah.
I'm sharing here.
Yeah.
But he's.
Yeah, well, praise the Lord for that. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. I love to hear those stories. A few others I have up there, neighbors, families. I think I've kind of shared as much as I want to on this subject, but we should love believers too, obviously. So, really quick, 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to turn your Bibles there. How does this love take shape? Now, for me, anytime I think about love, my mind always runs to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you might have read this passage at your wedding. Good, sure, that's fine. I guess you can do that. But this is not necessarily a wedding passage. In essence, if you read through 1 Corinthians, Paul is really kind of airing out their dirty laundry, and he gets to 1 Corinthians 13, and here's in essence what he's doing. All the things that he has called them out on, he in essence is by defining love, saying, you guys are anything but this. They were being unkind. They were being impatient. They were being arrogant. They were being rude to each other. They were insisting on their own way. They were irritable. They were resentful. They were making divisions. They rejoiced at wrongdoing. They were rejoicing, laughing at the dude who's sleeping with his father's stepmother. And so Paul here is probably, I mean, the most bold and courageous preacher there was other than Jesus, just kind of saying, like, here really is what you need. You need love. And let me define it for you. And he defines it in all the ways that he's kind of said, you are not. Right? So in essence, I love this passage because when I get to verse 4, I just begin to think, okay, love should have a body. Love should have a, what does it look like? And so love is patient and kind. Does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I don't have to read far for me just to be pause and give a moment consideration to one of those. I think the big one there is love is not irritable. Mm-hmm. You know, I translate a little bit. Love is not easily annoyed. Mm-hmm. Man, if there's a word for me today, it's that. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, I could just be so quick at the cashier who makes a small mistake, so quick at my children, so quick at, you know, anyone who just kind of gets in my way a little bit, right? I am a very, like, let's go, right? I don't like people slowing me down. Like, people who go, like, really slow at stop signs, I'm constantly like, you know, what are you doing? Like, go, right? Just easily annoyed.
Is that a problem?
Maybe for me. I don't want to speak for you. Don't be irritable at the person going the speed limit when I was speeding, right? So, in essence, how does this love take shape? 1 Corinthians 13. Really, I think, is a great passage for us to think about what should love look like towards my enemy? What should love look like towards my spouse? What should love look like towards my children, right? And I think, in essence, if you look at all these definitions, I mean, who is it really describing? Other than Christ himself. Was not Christ patient and kind? I just love that passage where they lowered their friend through the roof. Mm-hmm. What does it say? Jesus saw him and loved him, right? Jesus was not envious. He didn't boast. He wasn't arrogant or rude. He didn't insist on his own way, but he said, actually, Lord, not my will, but yours. He wasn't irritable or resentful. Man, how many times did he have the opportunity to be resentful at his disciples? He just did not get it. He just did not get it. He was patient. He was kind. And so also, the way that love should take its shape is in the context of the local church. You know, the church is supposed to be the gospel made visible. That when people look at the church, when they come on the inside, they see people who are defined by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They are defined by loving each other, by living in community. And so even last night we had a Hope membership meeting, number 3. Only a few people there, but that's okay. But we talked about what does it mean to be in a commitment with other Christians, right? What does it look like to have loving care and support in the context of the church? And so one of the things we said is that we walk together in brotherly love. That as we become members of a Christian church, we exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and we faithfully admonish and entreat one another on occasion. We will rejoice in each other's successes, and we, with tenderness and sympathy, will bear each other's burdens and sorrows. And I don't even have to look far in this room to know that there have been times where there have been really good things that happen in your guys' lives, and the church came and rallied and supported. And there, I look in this room too, there's been really hard things, and the Christians were there to support you and to pray for you and to help you, right? And so in essence, our love takes shape in the context of how we love each other inside the church. And lastly, we've said this over and over and over again, but never grow old. We love because he first loved us. The contours of the Christian's love for others is carefully and completely shaped and fashioned by Christ's love for us. So, how? Okay, we're kind of wrapping up here a little bit. How do we develop this love for others, right? So again, I'll say over and over and over again that our obedience is empowered by grace. It is empowered by the fact that we can't do it, but that Christ has done it for us, right? God sees us as perfect because we are, because of what Christ has done. That has been given to us. That is 100%. You can bank on it. It is in the bank. You have all the righteousness of Christ. Now, there's still some pragmatic things of how can we learn to love one another, to do all the things that we're kind of asking to do. One, consider your motivation when it comes to loving others. I mentioned earlier, sometimes that when we even do loving things, sometimes it's still with a motive of I want to serve myself. Sometimes it's born out of a desire that I want to be loved, so I'm going to love you, right? But here's the great thing about having full acceptance with God's love, that if I am completely accepted and loved and treasured by God, I don't need to be filled by anything else. I don't need, it's great to have it, but I don't need things from people. And that's just a fundamental shift in our brains that we have to make, right? And so sometimes when I'm trying to do something nice for a person, I need to think about, am I doing this because I simply am responding to the love that God has for me and wanting to love this person? Or am I doing this and am I making my neighbor cookies, hoping that I get some brownie points with him because I know that he's really good at working on cars and my car has been making some weird noises recently, right? Or that person seems to have a lot of clout. A lot of people like him. They're pretty popular. I kind of also want to be on the inside with them. Why do we love people? Consider your motivations. What is your response when someone doesn't respond to your love in the manner you desire? When you make a move of love towards another and they respond with indifference or worse, with anger. If you have clear expectations for how you want a person to respond to your love and they don't respond in that manner and you're devastated, there's a good chance you weren't acting primarily out of a genuine heart of love for them.
I feel like talking too much.
You're fine. I was going to share something in my own life, but go for it.
My house burned down about 11 years ago.
Oh, wow.
And I live, and I, Hope Community Church, cars were parked all the way down the hill to help us.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
And
it's beautiful.
And one of the members rebuilt our house, and neighbors came over, brought brown bags with toothbrushes and things. Mm-hmm. We had a house in the next block for rental. And we were taking care of it. Even a high school class,
yeah,
top class,
yeah,
came and brought at the hotel on Tumwater Boulevard.
That's awesome.
Bag fulls of bath towels. And I can't even imagine.
Praise the Lord. Yeah. But yeah.
It was giving. This is a giving church.
Amen. Amen. That's a good example. I'll share my own life, a bad example, though. I'll speak with my wife in the room here. We have four little girls, and just if you have little kids, you know that just getting them in the car is always a chore. And so, you know, I like to kind of get to the church a little early and get my notes ready and read over them again and maybe pray and just get everything situated. And there's wisdom and good things in that, but there's tons of too, which I know it's always really hard for my wife to have to get up early, get all the kids ready, feed them, get them clothed, do their hair, which I'm no good at, get them in the car, get them here. And so I think this morning, I'm going to help my wife. Okay, I'm just going to make the decision that I'm going to come to church later. We're going to all come together as a family. I know it's going to help her, right? And so I'm doing this. I'm helping the kids get ready. I'm feeding them, you know, they're hunting the Cheerios and getting them in the car, doing the car seats, and I'm thinking to myself, like, I bet my wife doesn't even notice or care, right? Like, she never, I mean, it's like, and I was sitting there thinking to myself, like, I do things for her, and maybe I'm not loving her in the way that she feels love, but man, it's like, sometimes it's frustrating trying to love someone and not receive, like, no, they don't notice it, right? And we get in the car, and immediately she's like, thank you so much for helping. I feel so loved in this way for doing this. And I was just like, oh man, you know.
She got you.
Yeah, but consider your motivation. Like, I wonder there, like, you know, motivations are so mixed, but like, did I really love her because I was just trying to love her or because I was trying to get bonus points or something, you know? Whatever, I got to think about it more, but I just... Yeah, right? It was like a little checklist, right? I did these things for you, let me do my thing now, right? Something as silly as that, though, just immediately points me to my need for Jesus. I need his love. Second thing, though, we should do, we should look to Jesus. When we think about how should we love people, well, first, yeah, consider your motivations, right? But two, look to Jesus. Philippians 2, greatest passage of all, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Study the life of Christ. Watch how he treats the leper, the outcast, the woman, right? Notice the gentleness and the love that Jesus has for even his enemies, right? And when we consider the ways Christ humbled himself to love others and to love us, we are left without excuse in our relationships with other people. And so here, in essence, what our life should look like. Deficits. You know, a budget deficit is bad. If you are spending more than is coming in, that's not a recipe for health, right? Tell that to people in our Congress, right? But here's the thing, guys, listen. When the gospel is really taking root in our heart, when the kingdom is really resting in our hearts, there should be a deficit in which we are serving more than we are being served. Because that is what Christ did, right? Ed Welch says this: when the kingdom of God is ruling our hearts, we aspire more to serve than to be served, honor more than to be honored, and to love more than to be loved. It doesn't mean we don't care about being loved. It simply means that we always want to outdo others in love. Do we run the risk of a lopsided relationship? Absolutely. This is the relationship we have with God. Our relationship with God is completely lopsided. Mm-hmm. And so it should be then, therefore, our relationship with others. He always loves first and most. He always makes the first move. He advertises his extravagant affection for us. Praise be to Christ for that, right? Lastly, how should we do this? How should we love people? Consider motivations. We look to Jesus as the model. The third, we pray for people and we minister to them, right? I think I should pray to God about Mike Olden and about his relationship with God. If I really loved him, if I really cared for him, I'm going to pray that God continues to sanctify him and use him and grow him. And Scotty Robb here, right? They're the same thing, that I can pray for their medical concerns. I can, and I should, and I want to. But I want to pray that God is going to give them a heart of love towards people. And so we pray that he will remove a heart that is driven by fear. And so we pray for people. I mean, we talked about this before in our class, but prayer is the basic move of faith, where it is expressed helplessness. It is expressed dependence upon Christ. And then we should think about one of my favorite passages, Hebrews 10:29. Let us consider, let us conjure up ways of how we can love one another, how we can serve each other, right? I mean, sometimes, again, sometimes in our society, we have a very just come and sit, come and see type of church, right? Where we come and we kind of get the information, we hear our things, we go and do our own way. But Scripture tells us we need to ponder and consider how we can spur one another up, how I can minister to you, right? And so I take the time, I think about some people who, you know, what could I maybe offer them? What could I do to them? And that goes back to my conversation. If you're having a one-on-one with someone, right, some of the shift begins to happen, not necessarily what you can give me, but how can I help you, right? And you know what's really beautiful is when both people do this. Especially, in a marriage, when both people are really laying down their lives. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Really, it's a model of the Trinity. It's a dance, right? Where, you know, the Father is glorifying the Son, and the Son is glorifying the Father, and the Spirit is glorifying Jesus. And it's just this beautiful dance. And so we are also to, with each other, to consider others, right? And so lastly, I'm just going to run through these, and I'm going to spend time with them. The results of loving people is we get unity, right? We talked about that last night in our class too, right? We get genuine respect and appreciation for others. We get the fruit of the Spirit, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness. As we live in the fear of God, we begin to more fully understand what it means to be controlled by the Spirit. And so in conclusion for everything, so are we just to fear God to fear him? Are we to love others just to love them? No. Ultimately, as Christians, we know that there's a greater stake. The glory of God is at stake. God has created us to know him, to worship him, to love him as the true creator, the majestic king, the one who sits enthroned on high, the Lord of glory. And so when we fear him, we are, in essence, showing the world, we're showing all those around him of his surpassing greatness. That I don't need to look to you to fill me. Mm-hmm. I don't need to look to you to give me the acceptance I desire. I look to the one true king who can only give me that. And so God is glorified when we rightly fear him. It's as if we're standing at the edge of the Pacific Ocean or looking in the Grand Canyon, and we have awe and reverence. When we fear God, we have this awe and this reverence about him. And so as for love, hear the words from Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, The public testimony of our love for each other is vindication to all that Jesus is really worth living for. It's like I mentioned earlier, when people come to our church and see the gospel made visible, do they just come in here and see more people who are struggling to please people, who are scared of rejection, scared of harm? And man, may they see people whose hearts have been so softened by the love of God that naturally what overflows is the same way in which God loves us. Think about overflow and inflow, inflow and overflow. If God has been patient with me, if God has been kind with me, if God has forgiven my sins, if God has done all of these things for me when I didn't deserve it, think about what's coming into our lives. Patience, peace, kindness, long-suffering. Do you see then that the fruit of that, what would overflow, is the fruit of the Spirit? It's joy, peace, patience, kindness. And so, if I need to end this class by saying this, I hope for us just to grow in our love for God. And that only happens when we marvel in the great love that he has for us. And when we marvel in that love more and more on a daily basis, here's what begins to happen. We begin to actually love people. And we don't need them. We don't fear them. And so by God's grace, not by our own effort, he begins to sanctify us by the same message that we heard in the very beginning, that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, that it's your gospel, that it does not rely on our efforts or our cleverness. But Lord, we just preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. And so, Lord, I pray for much fruit to be born from this class. Lord, I know that left to our own efforts and our own strategies, God, we will fail every time. But Lord, I pray that we begin to love people more as we reflect on the love that you have for us. God, maybe we never move past the wonder anew of knowing Jesus as our Lord. God, that is our desire, to please him. And so, Father, I pray for our church. I pray for the people in this room, Lord, that we would give testimony to the wonder and the power of Jesus by how we love each other. Help us to love those even when it's hard, when people don't love us, when they're mean, when they're cruel. Help us to love a costly love as we have been loved. God, we want to give you all the glory for all this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.